We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the kind of morning it's hard to get out of bed. I'm guessing some of you didn't. I'm guessing some of you still aren't. Enjoy it. Don't get used to it. This is not the best way to do this. It is great, like I said at the beginning of service, it's great to have online church as a backup. As a backup on days like today where there's cold and there's snow and there's roads, it's great as a backup in times of pandemic. It's great as a backup when it's you who's sick and not the whole country sick around you. I'm blessed that we can offer this, that we can use this. But staying in bed on a Sunday morning should not become the new normal for any of us. We need to worship together, hearing each other's voices as we praise the Lord. We need to pray together, close enough that we can reach out and lay hands on one another. We need to grow together as a fellowship, as a family. We can't do that from our different bedrooms, our different living room couches, not in the long term. But that's an exhortation for another day. Today, I want to ask a different question. What gets you out of bed on days of the week that aren't snowy Sunday mornings? I asked my wife that question just to see what she was going to say. She said, well, depending on the day, it's either my back or my bladder. Not exactly what I was intending. What's your purpose for getting up each day? Is it a goal that you have? An achievement that you hope to attain? What's your reason for living? To make money? To make a difference? To change the world? To change yourself? Paul's answer, as we look to his letter to the Corinthians this morning, was quite simple. Paul's reason for getting out of the bed in the morning was the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the last two chapters, Paul's been taking us on a deep dive into the subject of Christian liberty. He's been talking about freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols, freedom to be supported in ministry or not be supported in ministry. And he's not done yet. He's going to have more to say on the subject when we get to chapter 10. But as we were wrapping up last week, Paul was reminding us of why Christian liberty was such an important topic for him. The point of Christian liberty, Paul was telling us, was not liberty for the sake of liberty, not freedom for the sake of freedom. The point of liberty, he said, is always one thing. The point of our liberty is love. The greatest freedom we have in Christ, Paul has been telling us, is the freedom to set aside our freedom and to love our neighbor in a way that looks like love to them, a way that won't stumble them, a way that they'll process as love and perceive as love and hopefully receive as love for the sake of the gospel. That's the point Paul was making as we left off last week. It's the point he's going to drive home as we continue this week, as we look at a very short passage in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. Paul talking about what freedom means to him. He says, though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. I'm free in Christ, Paul says. Freer, arguably freer, than any man has ever been. But what did Jesus teach us about our freedom? That's Paul's question. And what Paul remembers, Mark 10:44, is whosoever among you desires to be first must be the slave of all. That's what Jesus teaches us about our freedom. And Paul is saying, that's what I've done with my freedom. Jesus has sent me to share the good news. I've put myself in bondage to anyone who wants to hear it. I'll take on whatever shackles are necessary to reach lost men and lost women wherever they are. What does that mean? Verse 20, Paul tells us. He says, well, for example, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Two broad categories of people in Paul's world. They were the Jews, those who were subject to Mosaic law, who had placed themselves under Mosaic law, and then everyone else, the Gentiles, those not under the law. And Paul says, if it's a Jewish person in front of me, if it's a predominantly Jewish community I find myself in, I can be Jewish. Paul was a Pharisee. He says, I can eat like a Jew. I can observe all of the dietary restrictions. I've done it all my life. I can dress like a Jew. I still have my phylacteries around somewhere, I'm sure. Acts 21, we're going to see Paul participate in a Jewish purification ceremony at the temple. Most dramatically, we read in Acts 16 when Paul circumcises Timothy, knowing that they're going to be traveling into predominantly Jewish areas, and Timothy was known to have one Jewish parent, one Gentile parent. Paul says, let's get you circumcised so you'll look like a Jew, so that it won't be a subject of conversation, so that people won't be asking and wondering and talking about something that isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was circumcision necessary to please God? No, Paul made that abundantly clear back in Galatians, didn't he? When the Judaizers, those who believed and taught that you had to become Jewish before you became Christian, wanted to circumcise Titus, Paul says, no. That's not how this works. That's not necessary to please God. We don't have to put ourselves under the law. Not necessary to please God, but potentially useful to put men at ease long enough to tell them about God and about the Jewish Messiah who came from God and the forgiveness that he made possible through his blood. Paul wasn't putting himself back under the law. He knew better than that. But when he was talking to someone who was under the law, someone for whom the law was still binding, he respected, out of love, what the law meant to that person. He respected it for the sake of talking to them about the gospel. He had the liberty, he's saying, to observe the law for the sake of preaching freedom. But that same liberty also means, he tells us in verse 21, hey, when I find myself standing in front of a Gentile, or if I'm preaching in a predominantly Gentile community, I've also got the freedom to ignore the law. To those who are without law, verse 21, not outlaws, not anarchists, Gentiles who don't know from the law of Moses, I acted as if I was also someone without law. I became like a Gentile. When Paul was in Thessalonica, when he was in Berea, we read in Acts 17, he reasoned from the scriptures. He was evangelizing, trying to reach Jewish people, so he showed them who Jesus was from the Hebrew Bible. He showed them in their scriptures, Jesus has to be the Messiah you've been looking for. But he didn't do that when he got to Athens. A couple stops on his journey later, he didn't do that. He didn't do anything like that. In Acts 17 on Mars Hill, we saw him speaking to Gentiles, appealing to creation, referencing literature and philosophy, appealing to ideas and concepts that had meaning to them in their culture, in Gentile culture. I didn't change the message, Paul says, still verse 21. I wasn't without law. I was without law toward God. That didn't mean I was without law toward Christ. I didn't change God's message because God doesn't change, because the gospel doesn't change. Didn't change the method. Changed the method a little. But what changed wasn't doctrinal. It wasn't theological. It was cultural. And he says, yeah, I did that. I would do that again. I'll do that every time. I will gladly enter into whatever cultural norms, whatever societal mores are necessary. I'll do that as much as I can. I'll do that as much as I know how for the sake of the gospel. And he goes on to say, hey, if I were standing in front of you, Corinthians, I would do that with you right now. That's where he said it in verse 22. He doesn't come right out and say it. He doesn't go there quite that bluntly. But what he does say is, hey, when I found myself among those who are super religious, those who are hyper spiritual, those who are pharisaical, those who are focused on the letter of the law rather than the love the law was intended to point us to, nudge, nudge, Corinthians, to the weak, verse 22, to the spiritually immature that he talked about last week. Yeah, I became as weak that I might win the weak. I didn't eat meat when it was a problem for the people that I was eating with. I didn't take financial support when it was a problem for the people I was ministering with. Bottom line, still verse 22, I've always done what I've needed to do to not stumble the people I was trying to reach with the gospel. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. By which he means be used of God to save some. Paul is certainly not confused around his role in salvation. But he's not confused about the fact that God abhors formulas. I refused, he's telling us, and I still refuse to let my ministry be reduced to methods, to equations, to rote approaches. The gospel's too important for that, he's telling us. People are too important for that. Some teachers, some authors, some websites, I'm sure you know this, promise to teach you how to share the gospel the way Jesus shared the gospel. They'll tell you the Jesus approach, the Messiah method. Paul just made it clear, that's a bunch of nonsense. Paul just reminded us of the real Jesus method, the only Jesus method, and that's love. Jesus loved every single person he encountered. He loved the person standing in front of him just where they were. And he spoke to them about himself in a way they could understand where they were. Think about the very beginning of John's gospel. Here's an example. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, right? John chapter 3, we've got Nick at night. Pharisee, thanks for laughing. Pharisee. So Nicodemus. If I hadn't made the joke, I wouldn't be here right now. It's all my fault. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a Hebrew's Hebrew. So what does Jesus do? He speaks to him as a Jewish person. He speaks to them in the language of the Old Testament. He says, hey, Nicodemus, you remember when Moses lifted up the serpent, the brass serpent, brass representing sin, and people looked at that serpent and they were healed of their sickness? In much the same way, people are going to look at the Son of Man when he's lifted up and they'll be healed of their sin. To Nicodemus, a Jew, Jesus spoke as a Jew. But in the very next chapter, John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman. By encounters, I mean he goes out of his way. We talked about this when we were studying Life of Christ. Goes out of his way to meet the Samaritan woman drawing water from a well. She doesn't know the first thing about Moses. She has no idea about serpents and wilderness and brass or anything else. Jesus says, hey, let's talk about water. You're here, I'm here, there's water here, let's talk about water. And in reality, the fact that he was talking to her at all is probably what had as much of an impact as anything, because that was a very not Jewish thing to do. Jewish men, rabbis, did not speak to women, particularly single women. But in that moment, Jesus wasn't all concerned with being prim and proper and Jewish. His priority was loving the not Jewish woman who was right in front of him. His heart was Paul's heart in verse 23. Or more accurately, Paul's heart was Jesus' heart. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. Paul just saying again what he said before. I'll lay down all of my rights. I'll lay down every single one of my freedoms for the sake of the gospel. I'll do it every time. I'll lay down every freedom I have in the name of love for the sake of talking to the person in front of me about God's love. And anything in my life that would keep someone from hearing or believing the gospel, it's gone. I'm willing to let it go. There's nothing that's worth it. What music, hobby, club, political affiliation, clothing, jewelry, art, hairstyle, food, beverage, anything could ever be more important than someone's eternity? I can't think of anything, says Paul. I'm willing to offend anyone with the gospel. That's Paul's heart. But I'm not willing to offend anyone over anything that isn't the gospel. The gospel offends. I mean, it just does. talked to somebody this week who was part of the church for a season. They moved away because of work. And they both have high-stress jobs. So I was talking to the husband, and he was talking about the wife's work situation in particular. High-stress job. And he said one of the things that characterizes her particular gig is that everyone she works with cusses like a sailor. Men, women, old, young, people cuss continuously. Just they tell each other that that's their way of dealing with the stress. And they've noticed that she conspicuously doesn't, and asked her, why don't you? And she says, I am a Christ follower. It wouldn't be worshipful. Whereupon at least a couple people have made it their private mission, actually their very public mission. I'm going to get you to cuss. Just you wait. No one can work here and not cuss. See, sooner or later, we're going to get you to cuss. Why? Why is it so important to them? Because if someone's actually able to deal with the stress of the job and do the job better than all of the potty mouth people doing the job, and that person said, well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus where I find my strength. It's Jesus where I find my rest. It's Jesus that I consider when I think about what's going to come out of my mouth. Well, that would all mean that Jesus might be real. And if Jesus is real, then they're going to have to consider how they're living their lives. No, I need you to cuss. Because if you're cussed, then you're just like us, and I don't have to think about Jesus. The gospel offends. The gospel challenges people who don't want to be challenged, and we can't help that. Jesus promised that. So Paul says, I'm going to do my best not to offend anyone with anything other than the gospel, so I have an opportunity to offend as many people with the gospel as possible. Because maybe when some of them are done being offended, they might actually think about the gospel. They might decide to believe the gospel and obey the gospel and change not just their language, but their eternity. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, verse 23, that I might be a partaker of it with you. I'm laying down my rights, Paul said. I'm laying down my rights just like Jesus laid down his, and for the same reason. Laying it down so that I can be a partaker of eternity with you, so I can share heaven with you, and share heaven with people like you and with people completely different than you, except they're the same as you because they're sinners like you, at least sinners like you used to be before someone loved you and stood in front of you and shared Jesus with you in a way that you would understand. That's why I'm doing it, Paul says to the Corinthians. That's why I'm doing it, Paul says to us. So what about us? I mean, that's what Paul got up in the morning for. That's what got his juices flowing. And if you listen to what he's been saying, it's the only thing that got his juices flowing. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake. What was this? Everything. We do the things we do to get the things we want, right? What did Paul want? To see people saved. Paul wanted to evacuate the planet. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, strong, weak. Paul wanted them to all hear and believe and obey the gospel. What about us? Are we gripped in the same way by that same desire? I think most of us in an honest moment would admit, I wish I was. I'd like to be. I'm not there yet. Why is that? Why doesn't the love of Christ compel us, burden us, drive us, define us the way that it did Paul? We're evangelicals, aren't we? What does that word mean? It's funny because in 21st century America, if you ask people what evangelical means, most people will say, well, that's someone who votes biblical values on family issues like abortion, marriage, healthcare, education. Except no. Those are things that we may very well do, but it's not who we are. Shouldn't be, at least. Not supposed to be. To say we're evangelical should be to say that we're here on earth on a mission from God. On a mission given to us by God to tell people about Jesus and the forgiveness and freedom he offers. Every day on this planet, every day more than 155,000 people die. Someone did the math. And someone did the math with the math. If you line those 155,000 people up, that line will stretch from here to McPherson. 60 miles of people headed to their grave. And most of them headed for an eternity, a foreverness of darkness and loneliness and torment and suffering because they haven't gone to the cross. Because they haven't believed the gospel. Because they haven't repented of their sin. Because they haven't found forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're in a position to do something about that. To say we're evangelicals is to say we know the truth. We've found the truth. Someone has shared with us the truth. So we're the ones in a position to share the truth and see people saved. We're the beggars uniquely able to tell the other beggars where we've found the bread. So why aren't we? Probably for a few reasons. A few things at least standing between you and me and Paul. Getting in the way of you and me being gripped by the gospel the way that Paul was. Hindering us from becoming all things to all men, that by all means we might save some. I'd like to suggest what I think a few of those might be, those stumbling blocks, those hurdles or speed bumps, if you will. I'd like to suggest what a few of them might be and what I think a biblical response to each is. See if we can flatten some of the speed bumps out, kick aside some of those stumbling blocks. Get a little further down the road toward being like Paul. First one. I'm not sure I know why it's my job to share the gospel. You ever heard that? Thought that? Wondered that? I mean, Paul, sure, he's an apostle. Clearly, it's his job description. Pastors, evangelists, yeah, that makes sense too. That's their calling. But I'm not any of these things. What's our response to that? Because it all might be true. I mean, some of it is you're definitely not an apostle. You're probably not a pastor. And even if you are, you might say, like I do, well, I'm a pastor, but I'm not particularly an evangelist. It doesn't matter. Interesting, but not relevant. Are you a disciple? That's the question. Are you a Christ follower? Two words that just mean the same thing. And I hope the answer to that is yes. And assuming that it is, assuming that I say, hey, you know, where are all the Christ followers in the room? And you raise your hand in whatever room that you're in. It's worth remembering the very first words that Jesus said to his followers. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to his first disciples, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. People who reach out in love to share the truth of Jesus with others. Those were the very first words Jesus spoke to his followers, the very last words that he shared before his ascension to heaven. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, finally the outermost parts. You will be my witnesses. First and last words spoken to the disciples were both about sharing the good news of the gospel. And in between those first words and those last words, Jesus made it clear that those words, that call, that ministry were for all of us, not just pastors, people. If you're a believer, Jesus says at the end of Mark's gospel, preach the gospel you believe to everyone. If you're a disciple, he says at the end of Matthew's gospel, make disciples everywhere you go. Hurdle number one, I'm not sure I understand why it's my job. Answer, because Jesus assigned it to us. He gave it to us. We get to continue his mission to seek and save the lost. Obstacle number two, I'm not sure I know what to say. Guess what? Paul just made this one way, way easier than probably we've been making it. He just got done telling us that there's no script, no formula, no method, no one right answer, one size fits all approach to everyone in every situation, just truth spoken in love. So where do I start? Start with some truths that you want people you love to hear. Start with John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Start with John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Start with Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no other. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And we could keep going. Lots and lots of great verses that we can use to express the gospel, but start with these. If you don't know where to start, start with these. Go through them word by word. Get help from an older brother or sister in the Lord. Say, hey, can you help me take this apart and put it back together? Make sure you understand it. Make sure that you can express it in your own words. That's a good test of whether you've really internalized the meaning. And by the time you've done that, you'll remember them. And you'll be able to share them at the right place at the right time. They'll just come. And you'll be excited about the opportunity because you're excited about those truths that you've committed to your heart, and you'll genuinely want to discuss them. But that brings us to hurdle number three. I'm not sure I know how to start a conversation like that. How do I start a conversation that ends up talking about Jesus? And I understand that. I've got things I do well and I've got things I do less well. I'm not a great initiator of conversations. But you know what's interesting? If you decide that you're not going to avoid the conversation, if you choose to not run away from it, not be afraid of it, it's amazing how often the conversation finds you. That's one thing I've discovered. Here's another thing. Starting the conversation is a lot easier than most people think if you remember. Most people are eager to talk about themselves. I say eager. Some people are eager because I'm my favorite subject. Other people, maybe eager is an overstatement. Some people would honestly rather not talk about anything, but that if they have to talk about something, they're going to be grateful for the opportunity to talk about something at least they know something about, and that's them. So start a conversation talking about that person. Play talk show host. Ask questions. And be genuinely interested in the answers because you've decided to care about their soul. You can care about their life. Where are they from? What do they do? How did they meet whoever you have in common in the room? How did they meet their spouse? Here's another line of inquiry. Most people like to be knowledgeable and most people like to be helpful. Put those things together. Hey, what's a website that you're on every single day that I probably haven't heard of? Oh, I found her. And then you're off to the races. What music are you listening to that I haven't discovered yet? I need a new TV show. What would you suggest? What's the last good book you read? And when that conversation is underway, it'll be so natural to pivot to, so what do you think about God? Or the Bible? Or Jesus? Because here's something else you've got going for you. People are interested in that question, even if they want you to believe that they're not. People are interested in God and Jesus in the Bible. Why? Because we were made to worship. It's hardwired into our DNA. I handed somebody a copy of Anchor for the Soul, great little book about salvation by Ray Pritchard, and And the person that I gave it to has been captivated all week by one of the first sentences. We're incurably religious by nature. Same idea. We were created to worship. We're incurably religious by nature. So we're naturally curious about God and the Bible and Jesus. At any given time, we're either rejoicing that we know the answer, interested in finding the answer, or actively resisting the answer, insisting that it's all nonsense because we don't want to deal with the implications of the answer. But at any given time, questions like, what do you think about God? What do you make of the Bible? Who do you say Jesus is? At any given time, that's going to stir a response at a cellular level. And a lot of times that leads to a conversation. Hurdle number four, well, I'm not sure I know what to do once I'm in that conversation. Because once I'm in that conversation and once I've shared the gospel and, you know, laid some of the verses that I've committed to my heart on someone, they're going to ask questions and I won't know all of the answers. My first response to that is, who says you need to? It's perfectly acceptable to say, wow, that's a great question. Let me do some homework and get back to you. Wow, that's a great question. Do you want to meet with a friend of mine who I think is going to be able to speak to that? And if the question is a little antagonistic, if the question, you know, reveals some skepticism, some cynicism, understand there's probably less there than meets the eye. Talked about this, I think, just before Christmas. We were talking about witnessing to family members. And one of the things that I said then, and it's still true, most of the resistance that you get from skeptics, most of the snarky responses, most of the indignant comments and questions are going to be the same 10 or 15 things. Why should I trust the Bible? We don't know what the original manuscript said, and we've lost a lot of the books. How can a loving God send people to hell? If God is good, why is there evil? 80% of the pushback that you get are things that you can anticipate and prepare for. And there's great resources out there to help you do it. Our friend Charlie Campbell, who's spoken here a number of times, he's got a neat book, and he actually has a DVD where he basically teaches the book. And he tackles 50 questions that skeptics are like to ask. And he gives succinct one-minute answers. But you know, if you're not a Charlie Campbell guy, who's your favorite Christian apologetics author? Josh McDowell, Dave Hunt, Norm Geisler, R.C. Sproul, any author you like who's been writing about Jesus in the Bible for any length of time at all probably has a book like that. But here's the other thing you need to know. It's a lot easier to prepare than you think. And even when you haven't prepared, even when you get a question that's out of left field or you meant to study up on and you haven't gotten there yet, it's still not a crisis. Because the question that you haven't studied up on, odds are the person asking it hasn't studied up on it either. You know, most of what you're going to get by way of objection aren't things that someone has actually looked into or read about for themselves. They're usually things that they've heard and they've liked and they've decided to believe purely on spec because believing that gives them a reason to not believe the truth claims of the Bible. I didn't say that very well. I hope you're following me. A lot of people choose to believe things about God and Jesus and the Bible that are simply not true, that are demonstrably not true, because believing it lets them ignore the truth claims of the Bible. So the point is responding to things like that with very humble questions of your own can be incredibly effective. We don't have all of the testaments and the gospels and the letters. We have no idea what the Bible is supposed to say. That's interesting. Where did you learn that? Well, the translations have gone through numerous corruptions. Wow. Is there a book that you've read that I can check out on that? Well, you know, it's the Bible is just the same thing as every other religion talks about. It just uses different words. Huh. How did you get there? I'm curious. And see, most of the time, if you ask the question in humility, you're actually inviting an answer. You're trying to keep the conversation going. The response you'll get will be along the lines of, well, everybody knows. Everybody knows that. Which allows you to come back and say, wow, would you maybe be interested in checking out a different perspective? Because you seem like an open-minded person who cares about these things a lot. Can I throw something at you that might interest you? And if you don't already have a book or an author or a website or a video on that subject, that's where you reach out to your friendly neighborhood pastors and elders, and we'll do our best to help you out. Hurdle number five, that's great, Patrick, but I'm not sure that I have the confidence to pull that off. How do we clear that hurdle? We clear that hurdle by remembering that we don't need to. What did Jesus tell the disciples right after the Great Commission? Matthew 28:20, he said, "Behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." And remember Acts 1:8, we talked about it a moment ago. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power to be my witnesses." What do those two verses tell us? What do they conspire to remind us of? We don't need self-confidence to tell people about Jesus. We have Jesus living in us, the Spirit of Christ, who wants to tell people about Jesus. We don't need self-confidence. We just need confidence that Jesus wants people to know about Jesus. And that as we step out in faith, His Spirit will meet us with wisdom and grace and sensitivity and boldness. The gospel isn't about us. It's about Him. If we make it about us, and if we make sharing it about us, we'll fail. Even if we succeed, we'll fail. If we make it about Him, people will hear. What they do with it after they hear is up to them, but they will hear because God desires that they hear, and He desires to use us to speak those things. We don't need confidence. We have Him. Hurdle number six, all of that is great, but I'm not sure I think it's going to make a difference. What do you do when that's the tape that's playing in your brain? What I try to do is remember once upon a time, that was me. Once upon a time, someone said that about me. I know people said that about me. People I went to school with, if they'd taken a poll, I would have been voted least likely to get saved. I try to remember that when I'm sharing Jesus with someone that my flesh is telling me is a complete period waste period of period time. You'd be better off talking to the floor, Patrick. Yeah, except once upon a time, that was me. And you might be different. Maybe that wasn't you. But if it wasn't you, that just makes the odds even higher. You know somebody like that. All of us have someone we look at and wonder, how did that person get saved? Go to this church, you meet a bunch of them every weekend. Most of the people serving in ministry here. And maybe the person that you're talking to will be the next one. Will be the next foolish thing that God does, the next foolish person God saves to confound the wise. And here's the other thing. Even if that wasn't true, or even if it is true and you know it's true and it's still not enough, you're still stuck. It's not the only miracle you've seen, is it? What are some of the miracles God has done in your life? I mean, we've got a whole Bible full of miracles, but what about the ones you've been in the room for? The miracles that you've witnessed up close and personal. I know that God has directly intervened to save my life at least 2 times, probably 20. But I can point it to. And I've seen church elders pray for someone and have the person come back healed of heart defects, of cancer, of conditions doctors swore were incurable. I've seen people told by doctors and specialists in multiple practices in multiple countries that they would never have children, that it was medically impossible, who are now welcoming grandchildren into the world. What miracles have you seen? Make a list. And the next time you're staring at the prospect of sharing Jesus with the hardest-hearted person you've ever encountered, the person you're thinking, man, it would take the biggest miracle ever for this guy to get saved, remember the list. Remember that God is in the miracle business. Remember the miracles you've seen. Think about the miracle you are. And ask yourself, is it so inconceivable that the God who did all of those miracles wouldn't do another one? Finally, number 7. There are lots more hurdles than this, but last one for this morning. I'm not sure I know where to start. I'm excited. I'm eager. I don't know where to begin. This is the easiest of all. Because where to start is where we always start. On our knees. Start with prayer. Because like Chuck said, we can do more than pray after we've prayed. We're not going to do anything more than pray until we've prayed. And as we wrap up, we see that illustrated so marvelously in the early church. Acts chapter 4. The church is like 5 minutes old. They're going around telling everybody about Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, forbids them. Stop it. Don't do that. Don't preach Jesus. Don't teach about Jesus. Stop talking about Jesus. That's Acts 4:18. Verse 19 and 20, Peter and John say, yeah, except we can't. We can't stop being gripped by the gospel, gripped the same way that Paul will soon be gripped. We can't stop speaking the things we've seen and heard. We can't stop telling people about Jesus. Couldn't if we wanted to, and frankly, we don't want to. Then what did they do? Verse 29, they prayed. How did they pray? They said, now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They knew, just like I hope we know, they had to share the gospel. They were called of God to share the gospel. They were empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to share the gospel. They had to share the gospel, but they knew, just like we know, that there would be opposition to the gospel and that that opposition would only grow, and so they prayed. God, you've called us to do a thing. And where you guide, you provide. God, give us the boldness to do the thing you've called us to do. Give us boldness to share your word. Give us boldness to tell people about Jesus. And what happens when they did? When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And it was a very short time later that people were saying to each other, these men have turned the world upside down. The entire known world has heard about Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus. Lives are changed because Jesus. Societies are being transformed because Jesus. Churches are being planted. Workers being sent out, all in the name of Jesus. And those workers told people in other places about Jesus, who told people about Jesus, who told people about Jesus, who told people about Jesus, until here today. And all of the different here's that we are gathered together by video, we're worshiping Jesus. Lord, I pray, like those early disciples prayed, that you would anoint us to know and do your will. And you've shown us your will, Lord. You've told us your will so many different ways, so many different times. You're willing that none shall perish. And you've called us to share that truth with the world. That you are the way, the truth, and the life. And that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, by which we can be saved. Lord, you've entrusted that ministry to us, and you've promised to go before us and dwell within us and empower us to fulfill all of the plans and promises you have for us. So we ask, Lord, knowing, reading, seeing, this is your will. We can pray in the name of Jesus, this is your character. Would you give us boldness like Paul to be witnesses? Would you give us boldness to lay down our rights? Would you give us boldness to be all things to all people? That by all means, someone be saved and come to worship you and dwell in your presence forever.